Okay, so last week we talked a little bit about what I'm trying to do, and I'm going to do it again some today, is to lay some of the groundwork for I would say goes along with our topic, and trying to explain or give an idea of how I think we got to where we are at today, and why our understanding, and I would even say the influence in the culture, the lack of influence in the culture, or the loss of the influence in the culture. Now, David and I, and the pastor and I, and I think Jason and I, we've all talked about some of these things privately, or not privately, but in different contexts. But so that the topic for everyone, our Sunday school lessons are on biblical sexual morality and sexual ethics, Christian ethics. Last week we talked about what I was attempting to do last week, and I didn't do a very good job of saving my place, but was laying some of the groundwork for some of the to put aside some of the tendencies. What I believe has happened. Let me just say what I think has happened. I think that what you're going to see throughout this study, I think you'll figure out at some point. I hope you do. I hope I can present it in a way that you begin to see how your own understanding has been perverted by so much of what we see around us, and then some of the reaction. Today, I would like to talk a little bit about the reaction and what has happened in our, what I'm going to call for us, for purposes of this discussion, is the modern times. Now, if you study much about modern church history, I think there's some eras, some time frames that go along with the decline in the moral standards, and there's reasons, you can see the reasons behind them. And there is, what's the name of the, you made reference to it in a conversation we were having, the people who wanted to destroy the modern machines, the group of people, huh? Yeah, that's okay. Yes. Who said it over here? You said it. Okay. All right. Yeah, that's an interesting study. But that time, what was that time frame? The 1800s, 1900s? Yeah.
Yeah, it was in the 1900s.
Okay. So, and of course, if you don't know the background there, they wanted to destroy the mod. They thought that basically you could say the pre-runner of the Industrial Revolution was all that stuff was evil, right? They thought that technology was going to usher in an evil. Yeah. And then, yes. So you can. There's a lot of places you go with that. I always get a kick out of the Amish because they have picked some particular time frame where that's, for some reason, that's their little spot in time. They think that everybody should live. But back to our modern age. So in the 30s. And in the up to the about the 1930s, the 40s, when you look at things, when you look at, for example, if you go to look at books, theology books, there is some pretty good stuff written clear up until about maybe the 50s, 40s. And then there seems to be a real a famine of, and not to say there's not any good ones, but there there seems to be a, at least if you know what happened, you know, talking about with the baby boom and what happened after World War II, how things, how, you know, there's this idea that, that things was, you know, that there had been World War I, World War II, basically just one continuation, just had to raise up more people to fight, more soldiers to sacrifice, I guess. But you see how that in say, for example, in the churches in the United States, you can see the reactions, some of the overreactions to things. And like, for example, you have the prohibition on like prohibition, for example, and with alcohol, you know, how there are going to be these, I'm getting disjointed. Last week I talked about getting emotions out of the way, right? We talked about getting emotions out of the way, and everybody in here got an A. Except for Tammy, she got an A plus because she admitted that she thinks I'm a half nut. So that was, so she, yeah, but you don't count. So yeah, I know. I'm just trying to avoid some embarrassment for myself. But you can see. So if you think about like the pastor and I talked about the culture. Living on the fumes, our culture, living on the fumes of leftover Christianity and of leftover Christian influence. And you can see how that started. I would make the argument, I'm not going to lay it all out here, but I'd make the argument that started really, you could see it in, you could see it throughout the culture in the 50s. And then you lead that into the 60s and you had the teachers. Who were the teachers who taught my generation in school? They were in college in the 60s. And what happened in the 60s? There's so many different ways they try to, for our sake of our discussion here, you have the so-called sexual revolution in the 60s when those teachers were in college. And then they came out and they taught the schools in the 70s. And a lot of that, they didn't outright deny, but they threw in extra stuff. And then what happened? Then you have the next ones that come along, and they don't just throw in extra. Then they start denying. When I'm saying denying, I'm talking about denying the truths that came out of God's Word that our culture was founded on. And so those things, they get drawn out a little at a time. And then you lead up until today, into our culture, our times today, when you're actually arguing about what's a boy and a girl. And you think, you think about it and it makes you, I mean, I don't pay much attention to it because it seems so ludicrous on the one hand. And you wonder how it can get like that. But you wonder how that can happen. How do we get that far along? Well, let me ask you this. Where do you think that modern churches are at today? So-called churches. And they can allow people to come in and be members. And then you have some denominations that are even talking about allowing homosexuals to be pastors and preachers and whatever. And again, you think, oh, I would never be involved in anything like that. But corporate sin, that's one thing that we have, that we come together as a group of believers, is that we have accountability. And it helps us to come together and to have fellowship together and to be strengthened by that fellowship and for us to be convicted when we're around each other of our own sin. And it helps us as a group, it helps us to be, that's why the Lord tells us not forsaking the assembly. That's why it's so important to come together as a church. But then what's the easy thing for us to do? The easy thing for us to do is then to begin to worship this gathering or a gathering, or some people want to worship the pastor, or they want to worship, we've talked about this before, they want to worship the Christian life rather than Christ. And they want to take away the glory that belongs to Christ alone. And then it's very easy for the next step to begin to look to men or to the church, the small c church I'm talking about, for the authority. How many people have heard someone say in a discussion, I don't know what we believe about that. I'll ask my pastor. I don't know what we believe about that. What do you believe about that? It's very, very dangerous. When you want to laugh and you want to look at how obscene something is for a certain group of people to get that away, or for someone that you know or someone that you're witnessing to, I would encourage you to look back on yourself and look at your own personal sin and see where is it at that you're like that. You may say, oh, I've not got to that point. But how do you think they got there? They didn't get there overnight. This whole idea of, so what happened? What do I think happened? I think that what happened is there are some writings. I have found some writings. I found quite a bit of writings, actually. What I would consider to be solid, I'll call them theologians, writers from the 1900s, the 18th, 19th, 20th century that have some good writings, some what I would call solid. I would say they were solid writings on biblical sexual morality and sexual ethics, and they were forthright without being, you know, we have some today, like we don't have any. There are some today, like the Driscoll bunch, like the Acts 29 bunch, the neo-Calvinists. They like to be edgy. They want to be edgy with their stuff. If you listen to a lot of their so-called sermons, they try to get right up as close to the edge as they possibly can. And what they try to do is they try to take their listener right up to the edge and push the listener off. That's how they like to do it. And you remember Pastor Justice preached a sermon about Driscoll. It was called The Potty Mouth Preacher. Do you all remember that? That's an example of what I'm talking about. We turn to Proverbs. Proverbs. Now, this is going to be, you know, so familiar to you that you would probably think, well, I got to turn to this, you know, Proverbs 3. You've heard it so many times. Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Now, we think it's easy to trust in the Lord with some things. We all have things that's easy. It's easy to trust in the Lord. We're here this morning. Many of us are here. We trust in the Lord to come here to church. We trust in the Lord not to commit some crimes throughout the week that we may be tempted to do or things like that. But what about things that challenge the way your family does things? The things that are acceptable in your family? Or what about something that challenges the way that you were raised? Maybe it was the way you were, maybe you, the friends you had, things like that. Maybe it was the church. And you think, well, I didn't grow up in a liberal church. Okay. But what about when the church starts adding things? What about when the church, the group, the church, I'm saying a small C church, adds in things to the extra biblical things into and puts them on par? I had a gentleman that I do a lot of business with, and I buy parts from him, and he's a Catholic. And he made a comment to me. He called us, he said, yeah, we're both a couple of good church-going guys. That's what he said. We're a couple of good church-going guys. And I thought he was Catholic, so I got a chance to talk to him about that a little bit and to witness to him. But what about my own natural tendency is to be a legalist. Because I like to be doing things. It's easy. And on things like that, I like to be lazy. So being a legalist is easy. It makes you lazy. And so what about when we want to add things in? We say, well, I didn't grow up in a liberal church. I wouldn't. Well, what about the opposite? What if you grew up in a church that would be considered legalistic? How about that? We add into the scriptures, or we take away from the scriptures. The whole counsel of God, the Bible's clear about preaching, and then about us as hearers to believe the whole counsel of God. Well, God's word has a lot to say. But what happened is, I believe that in the 30s, the 40s, 50s, I believe that churches pulled back away from teaching a lot of things that they felt was uncomfortable because of the things that were going on in the culture. So the kickback was, that's just something we don't touch. And then you get to my generation that I came up in, and I would say from the experience of everyone that I was around, I went to public schools, and I grew up in a nice community with nice middle class, for the most part, middle class working families. And I will tell you that in most cases, that the children in my generation were raised with kind of the idea of provide all their needs, all their material needs, and then hopefully everything kind of turns out okay. I mean, I had when I think back about the people that I knew that I went to school with that went to churches and things like that, and the lack of teaching concerning things like the whole thing with biblical sexual ethics, that was just not touched. And I think that the reason being is I think that was part of the denial of these things. And here's the turn to Ephesians chapter 5, which, like I said, I told you what you're getting today is going to be a bit disjointed because I didn't get to where I was wanting to go last week, and it kind of threw me off track. I'm going to read, I'm going to read the entire chapter, but my emphasis is going to be on the end, and you'll see. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, Ephesians 5, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become with saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For this fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for the things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loveth the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. That he loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nurtureth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of this body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she is reverence her husband. See the wife that she reverence her husband. This is the man, the husband and the wife, the two shall become one flesh. This is the greatest gift that God has given to men besides salvation. This gift of intimacy. And it's been given to the husband and wife as a type of Christ. It is how Christ loves his church, loves his people. Now, when we read this and we're talking about the church, let me be very clear about what that is. That is Christ's people. That is all of Christ's people throughout all time. Now, that's not, I'm not against the local churches. They have an autonomy in themselves. This is not what we're talking about. This is a different context. So what happens is, to violate that intimacy, between the husband and the wife. It's not directed to tear down the husband and the wife. It's primarily directed to tear down the gospel. And that's what we have to get our heads wrapped around. Is that... That is when we talk about sexual ethics, that's what's important about them. At some point in the lessons, I'm going to get to that paper that I read that I gave you the title of by Alan Branch, where he ties in how this denigration of women and this misunderstanding and this perversion of God's word on this topic, how this destroys a culture, and it destroys at the root, which is the most vulnerable, which is children, and then moves on to women. And we can see that. I mean, we can see that in our day and age today. One of the number one topics today is in politics is murdering babies. I mean, that is, you can't, it's really so wicked that it's hard to digest it, that it's so prevalent today. Now, I'm going to read this statement. This is the one that I referenced last week, this Colorado statement. The source I got this off of, they changed a couple of the names here, but this is the, what I told you about the 2000, in this, May 2000, well, I'll read you the subtitle. In May 2000, Focus on the Family recruited a team of Bible scholars, the Council on Biblical Sexual Ethics, to develop a Bible-based statement on sexual behavior. That statement became known as the Colorado Statement on Biblical Sexual Morality. And then they put underneath it, names have been changed to reflect the correctness of scriptures, which there seems to be some Jewish influence here, but I'm going to read this here. Yahweh intends sex to be a source of satisfaction, honor, and delight to those who enjoy it within the parameters of the moral standards he has established. Biblically speaking, human sexuality is both a gift and a responsibility. At creation, the gift of sex was among those things Yahweh declared to be very good, Genesis 1:31. What's more, the sexual relationship is invested with a profound significance in that it brings together a man and a woman within the context of the shared image of Yahweh. Because sex is Yahweh's idea, and because it touches the image of Yahweh in human life, it is very important that the holiness of sexual behavior be diligently preserved. In fact, sexual behavior is moral only when it is holy. It references Ephesians 1, 5-3, 1 Thessalonians 4, and 1 Peter 1. Not only is sex good in itself, it is also given to serve good purposes. At creation, Yahweh made it very clear that sex functions in two ways. It generates fruit, Genesis 1:28, and enables union, Genesis 2:24. In other words, sexuality does not exist merely for its own sake. Rather, sex fosters human nurturing, both through the union of a husband and wife, and also through the enrichment of society through the building of families and communities. Yahweh also made sex to reflect the mysterious spiritual relationship he will one day enjoy with all the redeemed humanity following the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verses 7 and 9. According to Yahweh's plan, sexual intimacy is the exclusive prerogative of husband and wife within the context of marriage. Sexual morality, on the other hand, is everyone's concern. It matters to single individuals, to families, and to society. Most of all, it matters to Yahweh. Sex that honors Yahweh's guidelines and standards is pleasurable. He designed sexual activity to be physically enjoyable, emotionally satisfying, and physiologically fulfilling, and spiritually meaningful because he delights in the joys and the pleasures of his creations. Song of Solomon 4, verses 1 through 16. men and women who honor Yahweh's standards for sexual behavior please him as well as themselves. 1 Corinthians 6:20. But while sex is designed to be pleasing, not all sexual pleasure is ethical. Feelings are extremely unreliable as guides to the morality of sex. As a matter of fact, it is possible for sinful men and women to experience a form of physical enjoyment and degrees of emotional, physiological, and spiritual fulfillment, even in sexual conduct that Yahweh considers abhorrent. For this reason, the Bible gives many solemn warnings against appealing to human passions or lusts as the bias for our definition of moral sex. Our sex lives are moral only when conducted according to Yahweh's standards. When engaged in according to these guidelines, sexual activity is enriching, fulfilling, and eminently blessed. We want to warn against deceptions that hinder or forestall the blessing of Yahweh upon our enjoyment of the wonderful gift of sex. We also want to help men and women understand Yahweh's good plan for sexual conduct and thereby to realize all the joy, satisfaction, and honor Yahweh offers to sexual creatures made in His image. Based on our understanding of biblical teaching, we make the following declarations. We do not claim these declarations to cover everything the Bible says on sexual morality, but we do believe they highlight the standards that are critical for our time. Desire and experience cannot be trusted as guidelines to the morality of sex. I want to stop there for just a second. Desire and experience cannot be trusted as guidelines for anything that the Bible speaks about. Not just this. We use that other places, don't we? We say that it's not on your experience. It's not about what you want it to be. It's about what the Bible says. We say that in many other places. So here is the same. As a reference, Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, 13, 14, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 4 and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5, 2 Timothy 2, 22, James 1, 14. Instead, the morality of sex is defined by Yahweh's holiness. Thus, we affirm that men and women are free to enjoy sex in any way that honors Yahweh's holiness. We affirm that Yahweh made sex to be physically enjoyable, emotionally satisfying, physiologically fulfilling, and spiritually meaningful, and that only sex that honors Yahweh's holiness can be fully realized. We can fully realize the complexity of His design at every level. We affirm that concepts of sexual morality founded upon anything other than Yahweh's holiness always perverts Yahweh's standards of sexual moral purity. Yahweh's standard is moral purity in every thought about sex as well as every act of sex. Sexual purity can be violated even in thoughts that never proceed to outward acts. Job 31:1, Matthew 5:28, Philippians 4:8, James 1:14-15. Sex must never be used to oppress wrong or take advantage of anyone. 1 Thessalonians 4:6, rape, incest, sexual abuse, pedophilia, voyeurism, prostitution, and pornography always exploit and corrupt and must be condemned. Thus, we affirm that Yahweh requires sexual moral purity in thought as well as deed. We affirm that sexual desire must be disciplined to be moral. We affirm that thoughts of indulging sexual desires by outward acts of sexual sin are inward sins of lust. We deny that stimulating lust by images of sexual sin can be moral at any age or under any circumstances. We believe that no sexual act can be moral if driven by desires run contrary to the best interests of another human being. Now, that's one thing that used to be shared even in the secular, what used to be the secular culture. We believe no sexual act can be moral that treats persons as impersonal objects of sexual lust. We reject the idea that thoughts about engaging in sexual sin are not immoral if not expressed in outward acts. We reject the idea that pedophilia, voyeurism, prostitution, or pornography can ever be justified. Yahweh's standards for sexual moral purity are meant to be to protect human happiness. Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19. Proverbs 6, 32 through 33. John 15, verses 10 and 11. But sex is not an entitlement, nor is it needed for personal wholeness or emotional maturity. Thus, we affirm that unmarried singles who abstain from sex can be whole, mature persons, as pleasing to Yahweh, as persons who are faithful in marriage. We affirm that sexual celibacy is worthy state for mature men and women, and that lifelong celibacy can be a gift from Yahweh. We affirm that freedom for service without obligations to spouse and children is a worthy advantage of the unmarried life. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 35. We reject the idea that persons are not whole We affirm that all persons, even unmarried teenagers, can rely on Yahweh for strength to resist sexual temptation. We deny that unmarried teenagers must have sex and cannot abstain from sex before marriage. Yahweh calls some to a life of marriage, others to lifelong celibacy, but his calling to either state is a divine gift worthy of honor and respect. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 36 to 38. No one is morally compromised by following Yahweh's call to either state, and no one can justify opposing the divine call to either state by denying the moral goodness of that state. Thus, we affirm that Yahweh is pleased with those he calls to serve him through the loving expression of sexual intimacy in marriage. We also affirm that Yahweh is pleased with those he calls to special witness and service through a life of celibacy apart from marriage. We reject the idea that Yahweh's word ever represents the loving expression of sexual intimacy in marriage as morally compromised. Sexual behavior is moral only within the institution of heterosexual monogamous marriage. Marriage is secure only when established by an unconditional covenantal commitment to lifelong fidelity, and we should not separate what Yahweh has joined. Those of the way, we're talking about believers, continue to debate whether there are a limited number of situations in which divorce is justifiable, but all agree that divorce is never Yahweh's ideal. Lifelong commitment should always be the truth seeker's goal. Thus, we affirm that Yahweh established the moral definition of marriage and that it should not be changed according to the dictates of culture, tradition, or personal preference. We deny that the morality of marriage is a matter of mere custom, or that it should be allowed to shift with the tides of cultural opinion or social practice. Furthermore, we affirm that Yahweh's views of marriage views marriage as an unconditional covenantal relationship that joins sexual partners for life. We oppose the reduction of the moral obligations of marriage to a business contract. We do not believe that divorce for the reasons of dissatisfaction, difficulty, or disappointment is morally justified. Marriage protects the transcendent significance of personal sexual intimacy. Heterosexual union and marriage expresses the same sort of holy, exclusive, permanent, complex, selfless, and complementary intimacy that will someday characterize the union of Emmanuel with the redeemed and the glorified assembly. Thus, we affirm that intimate sexual union in marriage is a reflection of the intimate moral and spiritual union Emmanuel will someday enjoy with the redeemed and glorified assembly. We do not agree that the meaning and purpose of human sexuality can be defined on the basis of personal preference or opinion. We oppose the idea that sexual morality is simply a matter of cultural tradition or individual aspiration. Sex and marriage should be an act of love and grace that transcends the petty sins of human selfishness and should be set aside only with both the partners agree to do so, and then only for a limited time in concentrated prayer. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5. Thus, we affirm that sex in marriage should be enjoyed without selfishness. We do not believe that sex should be withheld as a way of controlling, punishing, or manipulating the behavior of a spouse. We reject the morality of any sexual act, even in marriage, that does not express love seasoned by grace. We believe no sexual act can be moral if it is driven by selfishness or ambition for power. Sex outside of marriage is never moral. This includes all forms of sex. that stir up sexual passion between unmarried partners. Such behavior offends Yahweh and often causes physical and emotional pain and loss in this life. Refusal to repent of sexual sins may indicate that a person has never entered into a saving relationship with Emmanuel. Thus, we affirm that Yahweh's blessing rests on sexual intimacy only when it occurs within the boundaries of marriage. We deny that sex outside of marriage is justified for any reason. We reject the idea that sexual intimacy outside of marriage can be moral if partners are honest, consenting, and sufficiently committed. We oppose the portrayal of sexual sin as a way of enhancing the popular idea, the popular appeal of entertainment. We reject the idea that sex between unmarried teenagers is acceptable if it is safe. We do not believe that assemblies should be welcomed into fellowship. Any person who willfully refuses to turn away from the sin of living in a sexual relationship outside of marriage. The Old and New Testament uniformly condemn sexual contact between persons of the same sex, and Yahweh has decreed that no one can ever can excuse homosexual behavior by blaming his or her creator. We affirm that moral sex is always heterosexual in nature. We affirm that Yahweh gives strength to his people when they ask him for help in resisting immoral sexual desires, including homosexual desires. We affirm that Yahweh has perfect knowledge concerning human sexual biology and made no mistake in prohibiting homosexual sex without qualification or exception. We deny the claim that science can justify the morality of homosexual behavior. We reject the idea that homosexual attraction is a gift from Yahweh. We deny the idea that homosexual relationships are as valid as heterosexual relationships. We do not agree that those who claim that it is sinful to make moral judgments that favor heterosexual behavior over homosexual behavior. The moral corruption of sexual sin can be fully forgiven through repentance and faith in Emmanuel's atoning work, but physical and physiological scars caused by sexual sin cannot always be erased in this life. Thus, we affirm that Yahweh fully forgives all who repent of sexual sin. We believe that relationships broken by sexual sin can be restored through genuine repentance and faith. We deny there's any sort of sexual sin Yahweh cannot forgive. We oppose the idea that victims of sexual infidelity or abuse should never forgive those who have sinned against them. Those of the way must grieve with and help those who suffer hardship caused by sexual morality, even when it's caused by their own acts of sin. But we must give aid in ways that do not deny moral responsibility for sexual behavior. Thus, we affirm that Yahweh calls those of the way to love all who suffer social isolation, poverty, illness, or burdens of unplanned pregnancy and single parenting, whether it was caused by their own sexual sin, whether or not it was caused by it. We believe that Emmanuel set an example of a loving ministry to those who suffer from the results of their own acts of sin. We reject the idea that our obligation to alleviate human suffering is valid if only such help is deserved. Now, reading all this, saying this over and over again, I know what is going to be natural to some people here. And that's going to be the thought's going to run through your head, like, why are we talking about this? And I would never get to this point where I would believe any of that stuff. But what has happened, what happens here is when you read this statement, it's a pretty good statement. It's pretty solid. And it goes hard on, it does take a sledgehammer and try to drive home the point of a biblical view of marriage and what happens inside of that. And again, like I said, our temptation may be to think, well, I don't know why we're talking about this, because this isn't an issue for me. But what else are you adding to the scriptures to yourself personally? And when you think that, when we talk about these issues, I say these denominations and that, you think, how they get to that point? Well, it's so easy. If you want to add anything to scriptures, if you want to add any kind of authority to men, if you want to take away any authority from Christ and give it to men, any men, your pastor, your church, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, anybody, And you can easily see how this happens. And for us that believe in what we would consider to be biblical sexual morality, these things seem abhorrent to us. That's how God, that's how all of our sin is to God. And I can easily see there's been times when I've wanted to add things or take away things from scriptures. One of the things that we talked about here that would just be, I believe it was one of the things that, I'll give you an example. In our own church right here, in our own church covenant, 3 years ago, we had extra biblical things in our own church covenant. This church, we had extra biblical behaviors that was said we were going to do these particular behaviors that are extra biblical. They're not, you can't back them up with the scriptures. If you can't back them up with the scriptures, then you sure can't force somebody else to do that. Now, I'm not saying that things like, for example, the Bible's clear. I'll use the alcohol thing, for example, the idea of alcohol. That was a pushback that came from in the 50s. The whole idea. Now, I don't believe that Christians should drink. I don't believe that Christians should be. I don't believe that Christians should socially drink. I don't think that it's a good idea. But the Bible's pretty clear about the use of wine. Now, you do the argument. Oh, well, that wine was this. That wine was that. Whatever. That wine had alcohol in it. Period. That's it. Period. It had it. Now, you want to try to cut that up somewhere or another? Go for it. And I'm not encouraging anybody consume alcohol. I don't think that the Bible's clear about not being drunk. And that's whenever somebody wants to drink alcohol, that's what they want to do is get drunk. The Bible's clear about not to be drunk. So, but we can't add things to that. There were things that came. I could go through a whole list of things. I had a book one time that had a whole bunch of things that were topics. One of them was, they mentioned in here about, they made reference in here to, I can't remember where was that in here, I'll read it, but they made reference in here, and what they were talking about was there was a time when there was a teaching when, in some denominations, in some churches, that sex was only for procreation. Well, that's, you can't read the Bible and believe that. You have to take out a lot. So I'm saying is, careful, you know, careful. And you think, oh, I couldn't believe that, or I couldn't ever do that. All right. Well, as I told you guys, I couldn't remember where I was at last week, and I got kind of disjointed. And so I'm trying to lay some of the groundwork before we get into some of these things. That what I'm going to do in the future is I'm going to read the things from Scripture. I'm going to read the principles that are given in Scripture. And then I reference those two books that I told you about. I'm going to show how those books back up what God's principles say, and with science and with psychology, and with actual real true psychology. So that's going to be where we're going. That's the direction that we're headed in. All right. Anybody got any questions or comments? Oh. One thing I said last week that I have to correct, I said I had 2,600 hours of listening. No, 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 that was wrong. That was 2,600 minutes. It was not hours. I did the math as I walked out of here. Sorry. And I'm usually pretty fast with my math, but I don't know what the deal happened there. So anyway, besides me? Y'all got to listen to me babble for 45 minutes. So anybody want to babble just a little bit? Okay. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to gather here together. Father, I pray that you would take my, Lord, my disjointed thoughts and my kind of being all over the map, and help, Lord, help me to get some of these things that I have, Lord, that I have studied on, that I've read, the things that bring honor to our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this, what we see here in Ephesians, that this mystery
Lord, the thing that has been veiled, that was veiled for a time, that was revealed. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, we don't trust your word so often. Lord, every day it seems as though we have to fight, and we find ourselves more and more tempted, Lord, to want to add things to your word or to take things away, or we get lazy. We want to be told. We want to be led around by the nose. We're like the Israelites, Father. But, Lord, thank you that you have taken away the veil, that you have given us your Son to be there on our behalf, that we can go to your word, that your Spirit will convict us, Lord, as we read your word, as we pray, as we do the things. Thank you for the freedom that we have, the liberty that we have. Father, I pray this day that there would be no liberties that you prescribe in your word that we would allow to be taken away from us, from men, from any man, from our own thoughts, Lord, from our own behaviors. Father, I just pray for this time as we gather in here to hear your word preached, to sing praises, to worship. Pray you'd help us to focus our mind and our heart's attention on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in all things that he would be glorified, that we'd be prepared to leave from this place, to go out and see the great need that there is all around us, Lord, the great need that there is everywhere for the gospel to be preached. Help us to be, to get out of our own little comforting zones, Lord, our own little comforts of being around men, that we would preach the gospel and we would see it. We'd see an opening, Lord. Help us to be have the eyes of our Savior, who looked around and saw the people as sheep without a shepherd, Lord, as people of the great need that there is for the gospel to be carried out. We pray that that our Savior be raised up, be lifted up, that his image would be see that before our eyes, Lord. We'd see his character, and that, Lord, the glow that we would have when we left this place, being having such a privilege of being here, to being united with your people in the common bond of salvation and of faith, that we'd go out and that we could, Lord, be a light, a shining light here amongst the people that we go out to with. Father, we just ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.